do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you received from him abides in you. And you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from his from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him.
See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother.
But, John doesn't mess around as he gets into this teaching. He starts straight away with this blunt command, do not love the world. So we're going to do the same. So yes, actually, do put the first slide up. That would be great. Do not love the world. You can see John gets going with this basic choice. Look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, the love of the Father is parallel to the love of the world in these verses. Now, what is the love of the Father? If you think about it, it could be two different things. It could be God's love for us, you know, the love of the Father, his love that he has for us. But actually, it's more likely to be our love for God, the love of the Father, the love that we have for the Father, which is then also parallel to doing the will of God in verse 17. And so you see, the question is here, do you love the Father or do you love the world? So then, okay, next question. What then does he mean by loving the world? Well, the most famous verse in the Bible is what? It's John 3:16, isn't it? It's the one that they hold up at football matches. Same author. What does he say there? He says, God so loved the world that he sent his son. But now what's he saying? He's saying, do not love the world. So hang on a minute. What does he mean? Well, he goes on to explain what he means. Is it everything in the world? Well, no, he qualifies it. He often works in threes in this letter. So we had the two sets of three claims in the first section. And here he does that with this headline. He has do not love the world, then he has the cravings of sinful man, and then two subheadings which can explain what he means. The lust of his eyes and the boasting of what he has and does comes not from the Father, but from the world. Lust, what is lust? Well, lust is wanting what you don't have. And boasting is gloating over what you do have. So you see, what he means is, when he says don't love the world, is don't live for more and more stuff that you don't have, and don't boast and glory in what you do have. And now at that point, this is one of those verses that we sort of leap on and we think, yeah, I recognise that. I kind of know about not loving the world. And then we immediately shoot off into thinking about, you know, the way that we often love the world more than God. And certainly that is a biblical theme. But we need to keep in view what John's aim is in writing this letter. Why do they suddenly, you know, at this point need to be warned about not loving the world? Well, all the way through the letter so far, we've seen how in the background these antichrist false teachers are there, and they help us to explain why John is saying what he says. And if you flick forward to chapter 4, verse 5 for a moment, which we'll look at properly tomorrow morning, if you flick forward to that and just see in verse 5 of chapter 4, you can see why this is such an important theme for this church to hear in the face of these antichrist false teachers unsettling them. He's talking about them again at that point in chapter 4, and he's talking about those false prophets. And he says, look at what he says. He says, they are from the world. Therefore, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. So this is really important to see, okay? And it helps us to understand what he must then mean by do not love the world. Because those guys who seem so super spiritual and impressive, they are from the world, but you do not love the world. Do not love the world. So why is this here? So that these Christians won't be fooled into feeling inferior. These guys are fakes, John is saying. They're really just playing the same game that the world around you is playing. So do not love what they love. We often talk about how the church must be in the world, influencing the world. But here, actually, the problem is the world is in the church. It's coming the other way around. So occasionally, I go swimming in the ponds on Hampstead Heath. Sue goes all the time, like two or three times a week. I'm a fair weather heat wave dipper, if at all. But if you go swimming in the ponds, you really need to keep your mouth closed. They publish the bacteria count for the ponds. You can go and look it up online just to check. You know, they don't treat it. It hasn't got chlorine in it. It's a natural pond on the heath. And we're talking parts per million that they find of the different bugs. But there's usually a little tiny, tiny trace of E. coli and various other nasty bugs. You know, not really enough to be likely that it will harm you if you swim in it. But you don't want to drink it. You do not want to deliberately swallow it. So you can swim in the water, provided you can cope with the cold, and it is pretty cold. But the water cannot go in you. Do you see? And with the false teachers, it seems, they are not influencing the world. They are being influenced by it. And they are loving what the world around them loves. They seem super spiritual, but really their religion is power and status and wealth and the things that the world loves. And then the reason then that they look impressive, both in the church and also in the world, is because they belong to the world. So isn't this something that we need to think about today? I don't know how much you worry about what bishops in the Church of England say or do. Last week it just happens, you know, that the Bishop of Liverpool made a speech where he talked about, he literally said, we need to let the world set the agenda in the area of inclusion and same-sex marriage and things like that. He actually used that language. Because the point that he and others are trying to make is the church is being too slow. And it's the world around us that's getting these things right. So what do we need to do, church? We need to listen to the world. And so let the world set the agenda. Pray the church catches up soon. Now that is putting it rather more blatantly than it might often be put. But it is exactly what John is talking about here. Do you see? Because when the choice is the apostles' teaching or the world's agenda, the world is passing away while the apostles' teaching connects us with God himself. So John is saying, do not love the world. But this can affect us in other less obvious ways as well. How often do we feel the need to shape our message and our image to look acceptable in the world's eyes? We need to be very careful in church about hierarchies, about power games, about status. So much of what passes as, you know, Christian celebrity culture falls into that trap. You know, there is, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but if you go looking for it, you will find a whole world out there of this sort of celebrity stuff, and it sort of mirrors the way that the world does things, and there are big names and followings, and you've got to get a website, you've got to get a book deal. And the way you do that is you say something new, you say something different. And if you're not very careful, false. Now, maybe in churches like ours, it's not the TV evangelists with their private jets and everything that's going to lead us astray in the area of wealth or power or status, but we can play power games in our own lives, can't we? Just in a slightly less obvious way. And we can let leaders play power games with us. We can put them on pedestals. So evangelicals are having to face up to some of the things that have gone wrong among evangelical leaders in this country and in the USA in particular and elsewhere. Started to talk about this briefly last night, if you were with us then. There are names like Mark Driscoll, Ravi Zacharias, Steve Timmis, Jonathan Fletcher. Now, don't worry if these names don't mean anything to you, but I know they will to some. Each situation is different. But in each case, it turns out that in some way, there was a love of what the world loves going on underneath, more than a love for God. Now, we're going to think a bit more about this in a moment, but what then is the antidote to all of this, to loving the world? Well, it is, if you look, it is to love the Father. It is to remain, it is to abide in him. Stick with Jesus. Stay where you are. Abide in him. That is John's consistent message in this letter. But as he then continues, there are two big things that will make this hard. Make it hard not to, that make it hard not to love the world. You have to get that around, don't you? We don't want to love the world, and it's hard not to love the world. And why is it? Well, here we go. Here's one reason. Antichrists who leave and deceive. From the second half of chapter, well, the end of chapter 2. So these antichrists. Now, we touched on this before, but you know, we're tempted to think of cartoonish devils and red horns and all that thing when we hear the word antichrist, but it just means people who are anti-Christ. And the New Testament talks about a particular antichrist coming, the man of lawlessness, Paul calls him, the beast in Revelation chapter 13. And precisely what that refers to, we can leave to another occasion. But John's point here, if you look, is not the identity of that antichrist. He actually says, I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about many antichrists in your midst, here and now. So again, he's saying, look, even now, many antichrists have come. Well, how do you spot them then, John? How do we know what they look like? And he says, it's easy. They are leavers. They leave, but you remain. Now, this is not Brexit, and it's not a comment on Brexit. You might say this is Chexit, church exit. But it's also important to see exactly what John says they have left. This is really important because, as we said before, you know, churches in London have people leaving, you know, for all kinds of reasons, and often reasons that are out of our hands, and we have to go and move overseas or whatever. I think in St John's Downshire Hill, we've got 25 people leaving us in these months over the summer, which is, you know, a lot of people to be saying goodbye to as they head back overseas. But that is not what this is talking about. There is more to these antichrists leaving. Look at verse 19, if you see that. What does he say? They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Now, what did we see this morning? Who is us in 1 John? Sometimes it is we Christians generally. And I think at the beginning of chapter 3 we heard that, you know, that the that we should be called, see what love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. So when John is sort of stating a general Christian truth, he may use we in that kind of general sense that we use it. But actually, what would he mean here? It's quite, you know, the implication of this letter is that John is not part of this church that he's writing to. He's writing to them to encourage them so that, you know, that you may know you have eternal life. So he's not part of that. So what would he then mean when he says they've gone out from us? Why would he not say they've gone out from you? What would he say? Well, think back to 1:1-4. This is got to be us, the apostles, hasn't it? So they've gone out from us. They have left the apostles behind. They have left the apostles' teaching. Remember the golden chain. And the apostles are that key part of the chain that enables you and I to sit here today and say, we know God. So what is the issue with these leavers? It's not just that they've left the church, but they have left the apostles. In other words, they've abandoned the apostles' message and they're now teaching something different about God and about Jesus. And just therefore, note, it is possible to leave a church but remain believing in the apostles' teaching. It's possible to remain in a church but still leave the apostles' teaching. Do you see? But here in chapter 2, he majors in verse 22 on their teaching about Jesus, which then in verse 26 is leading genuine believers astray. Now, we've only got this letter, and it is a bit like listening to one half of a phone call. We get John's side of the story. We don't know precisely who these leavers are. We don't know precisely what they were teaching about Jesus. But we can see from these verses and the rest of the letter that the issue of who Jesus is and what he did is absolutely critical. And it's no surprise that throughout history and today, we see people claiming to be Christians, but leading others astray precisely on the issue of who Jesus is, what he did on the cross, and what it means to follow him. Now, we can talk examples in the Q&A and in discussion, if that's helpful, but maybe a bit closer to home is to think about this. Chapter 1 tells us that to have fellowship with the apostles means to walk in the light because God is light, which in turn means you can also be a leaver in John's language, not just by teaching what is false, but by making those false claims in chapter 1, claiming to be without sin, claiming to know God, and yet not loving your brothers and sisters. And that, tragically, is what we are seeing when leaders, even evangelical leaders, are, for example, confronted with accusations of abuse, which they then deny. In the language of chapter 1, they make out that they have not sinned. And yet the accusation is, well, no, they haven't loved their brothers and sisters. They have sinned against them gravely. We've seen that, if you're familiar with the issues with Ravi Zacharias, We've seen that with Jonathan Fletcher. Beware a leader who won't acknowledge or confess their sin, who won't say even privately to a small group, if not publicly to the world, what I did was wrong. I'm sorry. I need to ask for forgiveness. When a leader behaves like that, they are leaving the fellowship with the apostles that John holds up for us. Mixed in with these warnings, though, are words of reassurance. Because we need reassurance when these things happen. A friend of mine was led to faith in Christ by an older Christian who later fell away completely from faith. What do you do then when that happens? Maybe others here have had that experience. As I said last night, I'll talk about Jonathan Fletcher. He was the vicar of my church where I became a Christian, in Wimbledon. I can remember him preaching a really solid series on this letter, on 1 John, and thinking, oh, this is really helpful. And actually, you know, it turned out, and it wasn't clear at the time, but it turned out he'd been using his power over individuals that comes with that kind of status to get them to engage in naked massage and things. Well, what do you do when that has happened? And maybe others here have got stories like that in different ways from different situations, where a trusted Christian leader has not been loving their brothers and sisters as they're called to. A trusted Christian leader is not confessing their sin and being honest about how things are with them. What do you do then? Does it mean it's not all true? Does it mean what you've heard is not all true? Well, John is writing to reassure, and he's implying this is exactly what we should expect, isn't he? Saying, look, antichrists are among you. There are going to be these sorts of things happening. But stick with Jesus. And then verse 20, what more encouragement can you give them? He says, you have been anointed by the Holy One. You all have knowledge. The Gospels speak about Jesus and others being anointed with the Holy Spirit. That seems to be the anointing that John is referring to here. You Christians have the Holy Spirit living in you and working in you. And maybe he emphasizes that because that is something the leavers are saying isn't true. There's a hint of that where, if you flick to verse 27, just near the end of this chapter, verse 27, where he talks about a real anointing and a counterfeit anointing. And in the ESV, it's the truth and the lie, the anointing bit. But maybe these people are saying, we are the ones with the Holy Spirit. And even today, you sometimes hear that kind of teaching. You know, are you a Holy Spirit Christian or are you just a normal one? Have you had a second blessing even? So that's not how the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian who trusts in Jesus, then you have the Holy Spirit. You have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. It happens when you trust in Jesus. And that matters because verse 20, the implication is that the Holy Spirit leads you into the truth about Jesus, just as Jesus promised his disciples in John 14-16. You have the Holy Spirit, and so you know the truth. You need that reassurance. Well, what is that truth? Verse 24, it is what you have heard from the beginning. It's not some special, individualized, direct revelation. What the anointing gives you is the apostles' message about Jesus. And the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to see and understand that message. You see, you've got the message. I mean, you think about what's the difference between you and your non-Christian friend, who both of you have access to the apostles' message. You can have the words in front of you. But John is saying that the Holy Spirit is the one who opens your eyes so that you can see what your non-Christian friend doesn't see when they look at the same words, the same testimony about Jesus. But again, it's reassurance. You've got the Holy Spirit. And so he spells it out again in verse 27. I know it's slightly confusing to keep dotting around these verses, but remember the choreographer, we have to work with him. Verse 27, the anointing that the Holy Spirit remains in you, and so you don't need any teachers. You don't need anyone to teach you. which he means you don't need these levers to teach you extra hidden knowledge about God that only they know, because you've already got what you need in the apostles' message. So he's not saying, you know, you don't need preachers in your church. He's in the context, he's talking about not needing these antichrists who are among you. Don't need to listen to them. You've got the message, and the heart of the message is stick with Jesus, who you already know. Remain in him. Don't move on. Right, well, let's have a quick couple of minutes now. We've got that. There's two questions there. The question I'd like you to think about at the bottom, before we'll just have a little break and we'll come back in a moment. What practically does it look like for us to stick with Jesus and remain in him? So think about that question now together in our groups for a few moments together. What practically does it look like for us to stick with Jesus and remain with him in the light of these verses? And we'll come back together in a moment. Last thing to see, verses 1 to 10. Remember, we had do not love the world, and then two things that will make it hard not to love the world. Number one, antichrist leavers who leave and deceive. And then now, Christians are not the finished product yet. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. Here's the second issue that makes it hard not to be taken in and deceive. So in contrast to the antichrist who leave and deceive, those who abide or remain in Christ are children of God. And in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 3, John pauses for a moment just to revel in that and to just feel the joy of that. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. So be reassured. Don't be fooled. Remember who you are. Remember your identity. Remember the love that you've been shown. When you're tempted to love the world, remember how much the Father loves you in Christ. And remember what identity that gives you. That you are a child of God. And he goes on. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So don't be surprised if you feel out of place as a child of God in the world, because you're a child of God and the world doesn't know God. The world is loving other things, fake things. But then more than that, we are God's children now, verse 2, and what we will be has not yet appeared. What we will be has not yet appeared. So it's like when the circus comes to town. I don't know if the circus ever comes to Greenwich Park. It comes quite often to Hampstead Heath, a few times a year. When the circus turns up and on the road, you know, when they're travelling in between their venues and where they're going to do the circus, well, it's just a convoy of plain white lorries, isn't it? Got nothing to see. You'd miss it on the motorway. Nothing very impressive. But when they arrive, the lorries get unpacked and suddenly there's this huge spectacle of entertainment and joy and sparkle. But not on the journey. And the problem for Christians is that this creates an environment where it's very easy to look at genuine children of God and think, are you sure this is what genuine spirit-filled Christianity is meant to look like? You know, here's someone who's trusting in Jesus, but their mental health has suffered during COVID. And they're worrying about their family. And they seem to struggle with anxiety and anger rather more than you might think a Christian ought to. Maybe that person that you're concerned about is you personally. Maybe it's a loved one. And it's tempting to think, maybe the problem is that I'm doing Christianity wrong. Or my friend is doing Christianity wrong. And John wants to say, look, actually, this is normal. You're not the finished product yet. Do you know that phrase, it is better to travel hopefully than to arrive? I think it was Robert Louis Stevenson who said that. It's better to travel hopefully and to arrive. Well, I'm pretty sure Robert Louis Stevenson had never been on a car journey with small children. Because actually, that's nonsense, isn't it? It's better to arrive. It's better to arrive. But, you know, travelling is you know, difficult. And actually, that's John's point here. The journey is going to be difficult. What we will be has not yet appeared. We are children of God. We have this new identity. That is a source of joy and reassurance. And yet, what we will be has not yet appeared. And then he spells out how, in the end, there are really only two categories of people in the world. Two families, the children of God and the children of the devil. And he points out some family traits for these groups. In my family, firstborn males are often slender, with high foreheads, straight thin hair till it disappears, and an ability to do maths. Firstborn males. That is our family trait. Well, look at verse 6. No one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Verse 7. The one who does what is right is righteous. Verse 8. The one who does what is sinful is of the devil. But then the question comes, well, John, exactly what do you mean? Because back in chapter 1, you wrote some very reassuring words for Christians who find themselves still struggling with sin. John, you know, John, you said to us, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And you made it clear that the difference between walking in the light and walking in darkness is not that those who walk in the light are free from sin, but that those who walk in the light are honest about their sin. They confess their sin. They go to the Father through Jesus, their advocate, for full and free forgiveness. And those walking in darkness are the ones who pretend sin isn't a problem. But now, chapter 3, no one who lives in him keeps on sinning. Can you see on the surface? This looks different from what we heard in chapter 1. Now, these are hard verses, and Christians have debated them long and hard. And we're going to need to do a little bit of digging. And I know this is the sort of difficult slot in the day before dinner, but we need to concentrate just for a moment. Can you stay with me while we do a little bit of digging to try and figure this one out? Because there are a couple of options that people, you know, think might be what might be going on here. And you might even have a couple of thoughts in your head. One is, you know, is John distinguishing between occasional sin in chapter 1 and kind of habitual sin in chapter 3? Could that be what he means? So, you know, is he saying, well, of course the Christian will sin occasionally, chapter 1. You know, we must be honest about that. But chapter 3, the Christian will not sin habitually. And that's how you can tell who the genuine children of God are. Now, if that's what it is, how reassuring do you find that, Christian, if you're a Christian sitting here today? Well, I guess the question is, how often can you sin occasionally before it becomes habitual? And if I take a step back and if I'm honest about the reality of my life, even as a Christian who is seeking to trust Jesus, is it not true that actually the sins that we really struggle with and are aware of the most are precisely the habitual ones? The lack of patience and self-control, the temper, the lust, the coveting, or whatever it is. You know, speaking personally, if it is true that the distinguishing mark of the genuine Christian is a lack of habitual sin, well, I'd better consider whether I am, after all, a child of God. Now, the translators in our version seem to be steering us in that direction by using the keeps on translation. So, verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. The New International Version says, makes a practice of. And it's the same issue. Now, you know, these phrases are hard to translate in isolation. And these are perfectly reasonable translations in, you know, if you're just looking at the verse and what the words mean, you know, there's a number of ways you could translate them. And this is completely reasonable. But actually, the words underneath, what it says is, no one who lives in him sins. That is what it says. No one who abides in him sins, full stop. That is all that word is. No one who abides in him sins. It isn't automatically a continuous, ongoing, habitual action that the author has in mind. So, John is getting at something. He's saying the children of God simply do not sin, but the children of the devil do, and that's how you can tell the difference. Well, what can that mean then, given what we've seen in chapter 1? You know, the children of God do not sin, the children of the devil do. That's the difference. That's how you tell the difference. Well, some people then have said, well, what he must mean then is he must mean that how inappropriate sin is for the child of God. You know, that sin simply cannot be tolerated in the life of the Christian. It's like having a snake in your bed, someone might say. You know, it's not something you can be neutral towards. You know, a bed is no place for a snake. You know, yes, technically, of course, you might, you know, a snake can find its way into your bed if you're really, really, really unlucky. You know, not in the UK, of course, but even here, you know, you do hear horror stories, don't you, about snakes escaping from pet shops and crazy things and nesting in a nearby house. But, you know, basically, a snake in a bed is completely out of place. It's dangerous, it's deadly, and it needs to be dealt with, not in the morning, right now. So when he says the Christian does not sin, is that what he means? That sin is just totally out of place for the Christian? Well, it's certainly true for the Christian that sin is out of place. But again, is it what John actually says? Look at verse 10. Is he saying that the way you tell the difference between the child of God and the child of the devil is the attitude to sin? Or is he actually saying, if you look, this is how it evidence, who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness, whoever is not righteous, is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The way you tell the difference between the child of God and the child of the devil is the presence or absence of sin. That is what he's trying to communicate. So what could he mean then? Neither of these things we've considered so far quite fit. Now, as I said, these verses are difficult. Much ink has been spilt on them. One further possibility, though, is to look in John's first book, his Gospel, to see how he uses the term sin there. And sometimes he uses the sin to mean sin in general, as we normally use it, to cover a whole range of ways that we turn our backs on God. Remember, sin is not just generally rule-breaking. It is a general attitude of rebellion against God, our Creator, and John does speak of sin in those terms. But chapter 15, verse 22 is worth turning to very briefly in John's Gospel. John 15, verse 22, if you turn with me. This is Jesus talking to his followers. In that section where he's on the night before he died, he's talking to them and explaining what's going to happen. And he says, verse 22 of chapter 15, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Now, can you hear what he's saying? He surely doesn't mean that the world was entirely innocent and never sinned before he came. Actually, he came precisely because of the sin of the world. But he's saying there is a particular sin that they are now guilty of because they have rejected him. And that sin is deadly serious. And he says it again a few verses later in chapter 16, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes. 16, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness in judgment. In regard to sin, because they do not believe in me. Now, can you see he's using the word sin, but he has a particular sin in mind of rejecting him, of rejecting Jesus, the Son of God. And come back to 1 John, and there are some clues here as well in the rest of the letter. So remember, if you're losing track of what we're talking about, we're talking about what does John mean when he says the children of God do not sin? Well, chapter 5, verse 16 in 1 John, he talks about a sin that leads to death, and it's different from sin that does not lead to death. Chapter 5, verse 16. And he implies that the sin that leads to death is a sin that cannot be forgiven. And in the New Testament, there's only one sin that cannot be forgiven. And that is, do you know what that is? You know, the sin that it's called blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, Jesus talks about. But that means rejecting the forgiveness that Jesus offers. Like rejecting, you know, there's a burning building and you're going to die But then the fireman comes along and he's there and he's coming to rescue you, and you say, no thanks, I don't want you. I don't want to be rescued. That is rejecting the rescue, the forgiveness that Jesus offers. That is the one sin that cannot be forgiven. And then there's a further clue, even in the passage that we're looking at itself. So chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness, which sounds like a general description of sin. But actually, lawlessness is not a widely used word in the New Testament. And its only other occurrence is by Paul in 2 Thessalonians, where he talks about a man of lawlessness, who is a figure rather like the Antichrist that we've been hearing about in this session. And further in the New Testament, there is talk of the law of Christ, which is to love one another. So put that together, and it may well be that John has this particular type of sin in mind. When he says the child of God does not sin, what he's thinking of is this particular sin that the genuine child of God will never do. And that is to depart from Christ, to be anti-Christ, to reject his law of love by being lawless. Sin is lawlessness, and so we're breaking the law of Christ. We're rejecting him. Can you see that at the end of verse 10? That is where he ends up. Anyone who does not do what is right or does not practice righteousness is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother, breaking the law of Christ. So rather than contradicting what he said in chapter 1, which would be very odd, John seems to be saying something very similar to what he's been saying all along. Genuine Christian faith makes you a child of God. And genuine Christians stick with Jesus. They don't reject him. They don't move on to something else. They keep Jesus' commandment of loving their brothers and sisters, not perfectly, but it's there. That is how you tell the difference. So rather than this being a baseball bat to beat up the doubting Christian, this is here to reassure. Look at those guys who make you feel like spiritual nobodies with all their talk of effortless victories over sin. Do they actually love you? That's what he's saying. There's a kind of person you meet sometimes in churches who comes along for a while and seems really keen, but is always implying in various ways that their experience of God is somehow deeper and better than the experience of the other Christians in the church. And if they're honest, they're a little bit disappointed by the other members of the church who talk more of spiritual struggles and of spiritual victories. You know, I don't need to listen to sermons, they say. You know, God speaks to me personally. Doesn't he speak to you? And they've got this big list of things that the church could do better, and they're very happy to share it with you. And John would have one thing to say to them. Well, if you know God so well, why do you only come to church occasionally? Where were you when one of the church families had a gravely sick child and we had to get a rota together of people to help them practically? We're not able to serve refreshments every week because there aren't enough people to help. Why are you holding back? And the point of that is not to beat ourselves up about how much we are serving, but actually to reassure us. Genuine, spirit-filled, abiding children of God are people who stick with Jesus and the apostles' teaching and love their brothers and sisters in all the big and little ways that go on in every local church. Nothing more complicated or fancy than that. Do you see? So do not love the world. These guys who've left the apostles' teaching and stopped loving their brothers and sisters, they aren't super spiritual. They're not onto something. They're just worldly. But don't give up then when you realize that Christians aren't the finished product either. What is the temptation when we feel that imperfection in ourselves, in others around us, or in our church? The temptation is to think, oh, I need to move on. I need to leave. I need to find the situation or the tweak in my life that will just make everything better again. I need to find the church that suits me and my needs. My observation is that COVID is making all of us feel like that in different ways. You know, in our jobs and things, everything's changed and we're kind of thinking, oh, is this the right thing? Am I doing the right thing now? In our family situations, in our churches. And we've turned in on ourselves, as we've been talking about. We've all gone into our bubbles and our own concerns. And actually life has been really, really tough. And John wants to say to us, being disappointed and frustrated by ourselves and by other people and even by our church as we've persevered through really difficult restrictions and everything else and finding it all just a bit of a hassle is completely normal. And yes, sometimes people leave churches and situations for entirely good reasons or things that are out of their hands. But John would say, don't move on just because you think the grass is greener somewhere else if you've got the apostles' teaching and you're loving one another. Instead, be reassured you are on the right track. And more than that, we need each other. Genuine Christians love one another. And that means we need to rub up against one another in a socially distanced way. But, you know, we need one another to do that, just as we saw earlier. They love the world. They are of the world. And the world is passing away. The reason the Son of God appeared was to take our sins and to destroy the work of the devil, he says. One day we will see him as he is. So don't be fooled, but remain in him. Right. Do we need to go to dinner now? It's just after 12:30. Or do we have time for a little final chat? I'm in your hands. Little chat. Let's do that final question, which is there on the sheets. This, I think, is where the rubber hits the road. What is the difference between a leaving, deceiving Antichrist and a faithful Christian who just isn't yet what they will be? So we've got to try and integrate the first half of what we talked about and the second half. What clues has John given us to help us distinguish between those two situations? So that we know, you know, what's the difference between the person who is, you know, genuinely out to deceive and the person who, you know, just is struggling in their Christian life and needs a bit of help? How do we tell the difference between the two?